Thank you for joining us on this podcast from Hilltop United Methodist Church. Hilltop is located in Sandy, Utah, 985 East, 10,600 South. The locals would say we are just a little bit east of the intersection of 7th and 106th on 106th. God's blessings to you. We hope to see you on Sunday morning at 10:30 a.m. Peace be with you.
I told the 9 o'clock group that I was going to sort of come down and get a little closer to them, but I hope that in the future weeks they've come back a little bit this direction. But it worked, so I'm gonna get off that little thing up there, and I'm gonna come down and be a little closer to you. That terrify you, Kathy?
Yes, scares me to death.
Let's be an attitude of prayer. Gracious God, may the proclamation of your word warm hearts and open minds and lead us to the door of your salvation. And all of God's children say,
amen.
I was about 20 years old. I'd gone up to where our cabin was. It was a very modest place in Hiawassee, Georgia. And my mother had a book there that I had never seen before. I'd picked it up and looking for something to do. And the title of the book was Man's Search for Meaning by a man named Viktor Frankl. Anybody heard of that book before? Sounds familiar? Okay, the choir don't count. Okay, you guys have heard the book because I preached a sermon at 9 o'clock. Let's see the hands again. Can I say, okay, yeah, okay, good. Frankl was a psychiatrist, and he had lived in Vienna. At the beginning of World War II, he was rounded up because he was Jewish. And he was sent to Auschwitz. Now, he had been working for quite a number of years on this magnum opus, this great work that he was going to reveal to the world, sort of this idea of what meaning of life was all about. And his life got interrupted by the Nazis and sent to this prison camp. He had some idea what was going to happen to him there, but he took a moment to take a nice coat he had, took the lining out of the coat, and he sewed this magnum opus into the lining of the coat. He was hoping that maybe the work would survive the war in some kind of way because he'd keep the coat. Well, you sort of know what happened. They took the coat away from him. Frankl writes, "I had to undergo and overcome the loss of my spiritual child. Now it seemed as if nothing and no one would survive me, neither a physical nor a spiritual child of my own. I found myself confronted with the question of whether, under such circumstances, my life was ultimately void of any meaning." Took a coat away from him, which had what he thought was the meaning of life sewed into it. And he was issued a coat by someone who had been sent to a gas chamber and killed. He reaches into the pocket of that coat and he pulls out a simple prayer. Do me a favor. All around you should be some pew Bibles. Turn to page 163 in the pew Bible in the first section. There's two numbering sections. It's the 163 to the left. Okay? And look over the right-hand side of that page. And it's Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Now, this passage 4 is called the Shema. Now, I'm going to have us read it the way Jesus answered the question, which was, what's the greatest commandment of all? And he gave, pointed people to hear. When Jews would actually say the Shema, they would read this in Hebrew, and then they would utter a quiet, they would read verse 4, and then they would utter a quiet prayer quietly. We're going to read both verses, okay? Now, I want you to read along with me. Can you do that? Okay, everybody there?
No.
Page 163, Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. And we're going to read verse 4 and 5. Everybody there? Ready? "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." Now, you can put that away for a little while, but but we're going to pull it back out later in the service. So don't let it get too far away. I'm going to come back, page 163, and we're going to do it again a few more times, because I want to come back to that. That passage gave Frankl meaning. It reoriented his life. He was able to refocus himself. He was able to refocus himself in such a way that he would later write, "There is nothing in the world that would so effectively help one to survive even the worst of conditions as the knowledge that there is meaning to one's life. Anyone who has a why to live, anyone who has a why to live for can bear almost any how." Let me say that again. Anyone who has a why to live for can bear almost any how. Now, the way the church year is constructed, the way the readings come to us in the church year, sometimes they're meaningful, all four readings pulled together. They all mean something. And today is one of those days. It's one of those days where you have all four readings and they are all having a conversation with each other. For example, the first reading comes to us from the book of Isaiah. You don't need to pull it out. Don't want to. Comes to us from the book of Isaiah. And Isaiah is divided up into three parts. Three parts. First Isaiah, and now like 1 and 2 Samuel, we have books that are called 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel. We have books that are called 1 Kings, 2 Kings. Now Isaiah, you're not going to be able to flip your Bible open and go 2 Isaiah or 3 Isaiah. It doesn't exist that way. The scholars would suggest to you there's at least three major units to Isaiah. I said that a little bit incorrectly. Most scholars will agree there's at least two units, and most scholars believe there's three. Okay, I know that as soon as I said that, there was scholars out there going, no, there's three. There's at least two, maybe three. And what I'm going to read to you from is from the third grouping, the third cluster, which starts about Isaiah 60 and goes to 66, goes to the end. All right. And its context is that we believe it was written when the children of Israel have gotten back to Babylon. And they were living under this illusion. They were living under this idea that if they just got back to Babylon, everything was going to be okay. Everything was going to be hunky-dory, and they got back to Babylon. And Darius, the king of the Persians, conquers the Babylonians, and he lets them go back. And they get back to Babylon, and things are just as screwed up as they were before. It's not any better. Now, the reading to it for us today comes from Isaiah 64. Mine's tabbed. I've got it tabbed and I'm prepared. Page 694 if you want to look at it, but I'm going to jump around a little bit there. And what they're saying here in this Isaiah 64 is that we'll be patient. We will be patient, but God, would you do something? Would you do something? Here, let me read to you. Beginning of 64. "Oh, that you would tear open the heavens and come down so that the mountains would quake at your presence. Do something." But they conclude this unit with the fact that they say, you know, okay, we want you to do something, but we're still your people. "Yet, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay. You are our potter. We are all the works of your hand." That's from Isaiah 64. It's verse 1 and verse 8. Now, the psalm reading for the day has a similar kind of tone to it. Again, it's this idea of the fact that we're going to be faithful. We're going to be faithful. But dead burn it, God, we're waiting, and we're impatiently waiting, and we want you to do something. Do something. Psalm 80, about halfway, about towards the end of verse 1, it says, "Shine forth," then verse 2, "stir up your might and come to save us." Do something. But again, like the Isaiah, it concludes with the idea of the fact that we are your people. Verse 18, "We will never turn back from you. Give us life and we will call on your name. Restore us, O Lord God of hosts, let your face shine that we may be saved." Now, those two readings have something in common with them, with each other, which is the fact that there's this restless impatience. They want God to do something. There's an impatience with their waiting. There's an urgency to it. Now, I'm going to read to you the Mark in a second. It's going to be Mark 13. But I want to tell you a little story first. I used to live in Alaska. I lived in Alaska before you had the internet, before you had communication satellites. You lived in Alaska. How did we watch football in Alaska? We watched it delayed. They lived there in the old days. See, I was 6 hours late. 6 hours late. They would fly it in from Seattle. And so the radio would, you know, for example, when Oklahoma would play Nebraska, and we'd all go over to somebody's house to watch Oklahoma play Nebraska. Why you'd want to watch anybody play Nebraska, I don't know. That was for Courtney's benefit. That was for Courtney's benefit. Go Big Red. She moved to back to Nebraska so she didn't have to change colors, right? That story? And I have a son at Clemson, at Alabama. Yeah, wow. Okay, let's back up again. Rewind.
Back on topic.
Okay, back on topic. I lived in Alaska, and when I was there, as opposed to when the Stricklands were there, we were about 6 hours delayed. Okay, they'd send the tape up from Seattle. All right? And so in that 6 hours on the radio and television and things like that, they would give us this warning. Okay, spoiler alert, if you're going to watch the Oklahoma-Nebraska game on Thanksgiving Day, spoiler alert, turn your radio off for 30 seconds. Okay? All right. Mark needs a spoiler alert. All right? So all of you don't want to know the end of the story, plug up your ears momentarily. Okay? What Jesus is saying in the spoiler alert is at the end of the story, God wins! Can I have an amen?
Amen.
Spoiler alert. God wins. Now, the reading in Mark is, again, similar, a little different bent to it, as to the way the Isaiah was and the Psalm was. The Psalm, they had this idea of, we're waiting, but we're impatient. Do something. Jesus is saying, I want you to wait, and I want you to wait in an impatient manner, but God's going to do something, but he didn't going to tell you in advance when exactly he's going to do it. Chapter 13, reading verse 24, for example, Jesus will say, In those days after that suffering, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. So he's telling us what the end is going to look like. And then he communicates to the disciples. He turns around in verse 33. He says, beware, keep alert. There's a beautiful piece by Bach called Wachet auf. It means sleeper awake. And that's what this passage is from. Wachet auf. Beware, keep alert. Stay up. Be awake. Be about your task. Then in verse 35, therefore keep awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come. Then he goes through the watch hours of the night. So no matter what shift you've got, if you're working 3 to 11, 11 to 7, of course they have a little shorter shifts apparently. It says that if you're in the evening or at the midnight or at cockcrow or at dawn, or else he may find you asleep when he comes suddenly. And what I say to you, I say to all, keep awake. God is, through Jesus, is saying that you want to be waiting, but there needs to be an urgency, an impatience to it, a restlessness, but also at the same time, looking forward, not getting stuck in the present. Which brings us to what Cheryl read to us, the Corinthians. Can we all agree that when Paul sets us up in the beginning of his material, when Paul is going through his preambles of what he's about to say, there's nothing benign about what Paul is saying. Nothing benign at all. He's telegraphing his blow. He's telegraphing us what he's about to say. Now, Lucy Lind Hogan at Wesley Seminary reminds us that this section in a classical Greek letter is called capturing goodwill. It's about capturing the goodwill. And I acknowledge that Paul sometimes captures goodwill and then gives it away pretty quickly. It was a joke. Come on. Loosen up. Here, what Paul is saying is that he's going to make some observations in 1 Corinthians 1, verses 3 through 9. Going to, for example, go to verse 7. So that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. He can write that, but it's hard for him to talk that way because his tongue is so much in his cheek. All right? His tongue is so much in his cheek. Because what he's going to do in 1 Corinthians, he's going to take them apart. He is going to take them apart chapter by chapter, verse by verse, and he's going to let them have it. And he's going to remind them that their focus should be on being blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. When the Advent happens, when Jesus comes back, you should look different. Spoiler alert. The why of our meaning, of our life, has been given to us. We know what that is, and that sets us free. It then allows us to be able to deal with the hows of our lives, even those who root for Nebraska. Paul here will suggest to the group that Jesus has not actually been revealed to you. At least you don't look like it. Because he'll then sit down and start to enumerate some things. Stepsons living with stepmothers. Intimately. Christians suing each other in court. Paul would say that is unacceptable. We've gotten far from that one, haven't we? Widows aren't being cared for. Love feasts are going on. And the love feast is being designed around those who can take the whole day off. But those people have to go work and empty the porta potties. Because he'll get to those kind of words in 1 Corinthians 12. That they don't get to be there for the love feast. And by the way, it's only relevant if everybody can speak in tongues and other people can listen and understand you. That means something here within this. So Paul is having some concern with what is going on in Corinth. And his answer, his comment would be related to this idea of the already and the not yet. Now, in the Isaiah and in the Psalm, you have this sense of the fact that they want the not yet to occur quickly. Impatience. They're impatiently waiting. Here, the Corinthians are like that old 33 1/3 record. It's got a tick, it's got a scratch on it, and it keeps playing the same tune, the same place over and over again. It's just stuck. They're stuck. And where are they stuck? They're stuck in the already. They're stuck in the now. They no longer have this restless impatience. They no longer have this idea of looking forward. They're there. They've arrived. They have arrived. They've got it all in one bag. No longer there's this impatient waiting. Lucy Lynn Hogan writes, like the community in Corinth, we too need to be reminded that we continue to live in the time in between. Time between the already and the not yet. We will soon celebrate the birth of the Word made flesh. We will celebrate God's gracious gift of Jesus. But we must remember to look not only back, but forward as well. What God is doing is not over and done. There are still more truths to be revealed, and we too have been given spiritual gifts that will strengthen us for the journey ahead. We know the why. God wins. We just don't know the how. How our life will evolve. Let me invite you to take your Bible again. Turn to page 163 again. This time I want to read it the way it is here. again, read it again the way it is here. Verse 4 and 5. You ready? Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. You shall live the Lord God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. When Jesus was asked the question, what's the greatest commandment of all, he pointed here. He pointed his community here. Those of you that put it away too soon. We're going to read it three more times. He pointed them here to remind them that loving God was one of the most important things that we could do. This sustained Frankel in a time of terrible, terrible darkness. Yes, he would be able to wait and be able to impatiently wait because he knew the end of the story. Turn to page 163 again. Now what I want you to do where it says, O Israel, I want you to go ahead and say the O. But I'm going to say Dennis. And Roberta's going to say Roberta. And Joanne is going to say Joanne. I want to invite you to say your own name here. And ask yourself, what is it saying to you? Ready? Hear, O Dennis, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Transformation of the world. Transformation of the world starts with your own transformation. An acknowledgement that God exists. An acknowledgement that God is a powerful force in your life. The powerful force in your life. We had many sins in the second half of the 20th century, but I think one of them was this exalting of the individual over the community. I want you to, we read it the next time, I want you to say, O Hilltop. O Hilltop. Ready? Hear, O Hilltop, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Every case of the Greek in the New Testament is not second person plural when they use the word you. It's not every single time. But we lose something in English. A lot of languages, when you move from singular to plural, when you move from you to you all, and if it's you're from Texas, parts of it, Texas and parts of Louisiana, it's all y'all. You move, it's obvious in the Greek, it's obvious in Spanish, it's obvious in German of what's going on. You're moving from singular to plural. But it's important for us to understand that God is not only speaking to us individually, but is also speaking to us as a community. All y'all. Transformation of the world may start at the individual level, but it's done, often done, in community, where the community goes out and sets its goal to change the world in some kind of way. I would argue that here at Hilltop, we change the world by changing our community right around us. When they, you know, sort of a, put a compass in at 985 East, 10,600 South, and pull the compass out as far as we want to believe that we can make an impact and draw a circle. That's what we want to make. We want to make that change. We want to be change agents in the world. Now, some of you may want that compass to be 20 miles out, and others of you may want to be a mile out. I don't know. But the point really is that transformation of the world may start with the changing of your own heart, but it moves real quickly at some point to changing the world through community. Now, I'm going to throw you a little bit of a curve. I know you've been reading one word. You've been saying, like, your name, Israel, Hilltop. Now we're going to have to say two words. You guys can handle that, right? Two words. And the two words are fellow Christians. Fellow Christians. You ready? Hear, O fellow Christians, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Yep, you can put it down now. It's okay. We're done. Till next week. The readings today give us some idea of the fact that when we're impatiently waiting, we stand in a long line of people. Many of God's children have been impatiently waiting, looking for the world to be different. Sometimes even looking at the world and say, God, I'm so tired of waiting. Do something. And then Jesus comes along and says, yeah, I'm glad you're waiting. And by the way, I want you to be alert. I want you to be about your task. I want you to be about what it is you're called to do. And then Paul has this tongue-in-cheek way of writing that we can read here, and we can think that Paul's complimenting the community in Corinth. He's actually setting them up. He's reminding them of where it is that they fall a little short, how it is that they are not using their spiritual gifts to increase communication, to increase the quality of life, to increase, you get the idea. Our task is to be about the transformation of the world. God invites us to look forward. We know the why God wins. The how is how we are going to do it, how God's church is going to do it. And I would hope that we can get to be maybe understanding that we're waiting, but just a little impatient in that waiting. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Please stand as you are able. And Roberta is going to do something. I think you'll recognize the tune, but the words will be projected on the wall and we'll sing along with it. God bless.
Thank you for joining us on this podcast from Hilltop United Methodist Church. Hilltop is located in Sandy, Utah, 985 East, 10,600 South. The locals would say we are just a little bit east of the intersection of 7th and 106th on 106th. God's blessings to you. We hope to see you on Sunday morning at 10:30 a.m. Peace be with you.